Good afternoon. It's a pleasure to be here with everyone, and I'm excited to be here and thankful to the elders for the opportunity just to stand before you today. And as James mentioned, Pastor James, we are going to be in Exodus chapter 3, but we're going to pick it up at the end of Exodus chapter 2, so go ahead and turn there in your Bible, if you will. And the title of this message is called, Who is in the Bush? And so be paying attention for that when it comes up. So Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 23, and let's just go ahead and read. So Exodus 2, 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came up to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come up to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So as you are likely familiar with, and hopefully, this is the account of Moses and the burning bush. It is a revelation of God in many ways. But before we dive into the text, just indulge me a bit. And I just want to tell you briefly about what happened to me and how the Lord provided for me in seminary. So as an international student, going down to L.A., I had to save up the first year, both semesters of tuition and living expenses. So the Lord provided for that. And then as I was about to leave here, someone asked me, What are you going to do after your first year? I'm like, I don't know. And at that point, it was totally in the Lord's hand. Well, it was the whole way along. But in my own mind, if I just got 1 year's worth, I'd be content. And so the first year passed, the Lord provided more. And every semester after that, for the whole 4 years, I was in that same spot. Is the Lord going to provide enough for me? And he always did. And he even sent me home with a little bit more on top. I didn't deserve any of that, but that is God's faithfulness. And I think many of you who were instruments in that for me. And so through all of that, every semester I had to wait for the Lord. If I had it my way, I'd have the lump sum right at the beginning, and then I'd be golden, ready to coast. But that's not the way that the Lord works. So I had to wait. And just as I had to wait, so the Israelites in this text had to wait for God. They had to wait for God to intervene in their situation to do something. We'll see that they are helpless. And so, as is evident, Israel, at this point, they're in Egypt. They've been in Egypt for some significant time. Beginning of chapter 1 of Exodus, we have the family of Jacob's already down in Egypt. They're multiplying. Verse 9, he said to his people, "Behold, the sons of Israel," this is the Pharaoh speaking, "are more and mightier than we." So they are multiplying. And then Pharaoh begins to fear. What if these people overtake us? So he had to do something about that. And so the Pharaoh gathered his people together. We have to do something. And so he figured, let's kill off all the first, or all the newborn sons. But that didn't quite happen. God intervened, and we'll come back to that later on. And so out of that incident, Moses was born. And then Moses grew up. He grew up in the palace. Pharaoh's daughter took him in. And so he grew up there and no doubt was educated, became a part of that aristocracy to one degree or another. And then Moses got into trouble because he was out and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. And Moses intervened. But it turned out that Moses struck the Egyptian and hit him in the stand, for he had died. But who was Moses to do this? He determined, I have to flee. I have to get out of here. And so that's in chapter 2 where Moses flees to Midian, and it's just east across the main Sinai desert, some miles. And so he flees there, and he joins his family and some daughters. So he helps out the daughters who are at the well. They're drawing water. Some bad guys come in and try to disturb that, but he helps them out. And so now he's part of this new family. So here's this strange Hebrew man who's raised up in an Egyptian, but yet now he's this Midianite of some sort. And so that brings us right up to our text. And so just to get this framework in our mind, the whole scope of Exodus is deliverance. It is God delivering Israel out from Egypt through the Red Sea and, as we know, to Sinai, and they end up in the wilderness. But their aim was to go to the Promised Land. So it's deliverance. But for God to deliver them, they have to leave Egypt. They have to get out of Egypt. And so that brings us to where we're at. So Israel is God's chosen people, and he will deliver them. And so what we're going to see in our text is three revelations about the nature of God. Three revelations about the nature of God, which teaches us that he is with and he is for his people. And the first point, or the first revelation, is that this is the God who sees. This is the God who sees. So look at verse 23. So here's the situation. Verse 23 of chapter 2. "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died." So remember, what was their situation? If you look back in chapter 1, verses 8 to 13, they're forced into hard labor. And I also mentioned the death, or the trial of the death of all the firstborn males or boys. But then there was also the threat to Moses' life. Pharaoh wanted to pursue Moses for what he had done. But of course, Moses fled. And so at this point in time, commentators suggest that it's Moses, or since Moses left and now he's in Midian, it's been 40 years. So it has been some significant time. And of course, as our text says, that the king of Egypt has died. So the dust no doubt should have been settled and case closed, and hopefully everything has been buried. But Moses became a shepherd. Let's continue reading. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So Israel sighed. They're crying out. They're crying for help. And they're in bondage. But no, who are they crying out to? Does it say explicitly that they're crying out to God? Are they just crying out in general? Who's their audience? Well, as you no doubt can guess, the crying out to God seems to appear absent here. And honestly, the language and grammar is quite ambiguous. We don't know if they're crying out to God or if they're just crying out because of their pain. So it doesn't deny or affirm that reality. But consider the other texts which speak about this specific time. In Numbers 20:16, it says, "But when we cried out to the Lord," note that, "he heard our voice, rather, and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt." And then Deuteronomy 26, verse 7, says, "Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression." So obviously, they're crying out to God, according to these other texts. But some might say that it's been 400 years. Have they forgotten about God? Are they really crying out to God? Well, the midwives, the Hebrew midwives that didn't kill the babies, it says in chapter 1 that they were God-fearers. So God's not God, or their belief and understanding of God is not gone. There's something still there. So it's been 400 years. God must still be on some people's minds. In Genesis 15:13, it says, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land," referring to Egypt, "and that is not theirs, and where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And then in Acts, Stephen says, "But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land," it's basically repeating the same thing, "and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But thankfully, God is still on the scene. So God has not been forgotten throughout all this time. But looking at our specific text, I think that there must be a reason that we can at least begin to think about why it doesn't say that God is not the one being cried out to. Well, I think it just highlights their desperate situation. I think it just points out just their utter need for God. They need God, no one else. There's no one else who can deliver them from the situation. So it's emphasizing that, or the reality, that it has to be God alone who intervenes for them. So God has to work out of his mercy. He has to work out of his compassion by his own doing. God is Israel's only hope. But nevertheless, God heard their cries. So 400 years has gone by. Look at verse 24. So consider God's recollection in these couple of verses. Verse 24. "So God heard their groaning," that is of Israel, "and God remembered," note that word, "his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." So, I keep repeating, it's been 400 years. Why has God waited so long? Where is God? What is he doing? What is he waiting for? Does God see what's going on? This text says yes. God is present. These are some of the questions that the prophet Habakkuk conjured up or thought of in his own heart. In the opening of the minor prophet Habakkuk, he cries out to God, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, but you do not save." So the Babylonians have been infiltrating and mistreating Israel. And he's saying, and the prophet's saying, "God, where are you? Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." So he has these same questions. Where are you, God? What are you doing in our situation? And perhaps some of you find yourselves in a similar situation today, asking, "Where is God? God, can you see what's going on? Where is God in the midst of your struggles? No matter how small or how great they may be, where is God in your declining health? Or lack of work, or struggle such as infertility, or maybe it's persecution at work. Or just even think our surrounding degrading culture. Where is God? Does God see this? But be encouraged. God knows and sees all of this, just like he saw the situation of Israel. God sees your life, and he sees your struggles, even though he may appear to be absent. He is working out his perfect plan, is he not? And we can find contentment in that, and I encourage you to do so. You know Romans 8:28, what does it say? And we know that God causes all things to work together for those who are called, good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Are you called according to his purpose? Maybe he just wants to prove your faith through this. Where is God? Are you looking? And so take note next of what God does with respect to Israel. I pointed out a word. It was God remembered. It says God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now I have a question. Does God forget? If God forgets, does that somehow hamper the character and nature of God? Yes. Did God need to be prompted to remember his people and his covenant? Of course not. So what does it mean that God remembered? How does God remember? It has to be different from the way that we remember. I forget everything, but God doesn't. If you remember Noah, in the middle of the flood, it says that God remembered Noah. Very similar situation. How does God remember? What does that mean? And ultimately what it's doing is pointing us to anticipate God acting. What is God going to do? How is God going to bring about a new change in the situation? God is going to take deliberate action on what he remembers. So it's not so much about an idea of recollection, but it's about application. God is going to move on what he has promised. God is going to do something. And so we need to be anticipating and expecting, what is God going to do? God is going to be faithful to his covenant, for he remembered his covenant with his patriarchs, and he's going to take action. Now is the time. God is here, and he is coming. So remember, just to jog your memories, what is the Abrahamic covenant? And I just want to point out that it's still in play at this point. It can be found in Genesis 12, where the Lord speaks to Abram, and he says, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So God had told Abraham and as well as Isaac and Jacob that your sons, that who will be Israel, I will make them a great nation. I will give them a land that is good. You will be a blessing, and through you, the nations will be a blessing as well. So God remembers this covenant. So we should be expecting, how is God going to bless Israel? How is he going to bring them to this promised land? So, by the way, so thankfully not only does God remember according to his faithfulness, but God forgets. God forgets. What does God forget? What does the Bible say that God himself forgets? Consider Jeremiah 31:34. Declares the Lord, so this is God speaking, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. And furthermore, Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Aren't you thankful that God forgets? I know I am. And if we confess our sin and proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior, he will forgive us. And he will forget our sins as far as the east is from the west. So I am thankful God forgets. So this is God. This is the first revelation, if you will, about God, who he is. And he's the God who sees. He's the God who sees the struggles of his people. But we should also anticipate what God is going to do. So since this is the God who sees, and we'll see furthermore after that the God who is present, what does this say about God? God is not a dead idol, right? What does the Bible say about dead idols? Consider Psalm 135. The idols of the nations are but gold and silver, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will become like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. So idols are dead. They cannot see, they cannot hear, but God can. There's a fundamental difference. God is everything, and idols nothing. So God sees. So just as God saw and took careful notice of the Israelites in Egypt, so he does with all of those who are his people. Even you here today, if you are his. There must have been other people at this time who were in some sort of bondage, but God took special care and notice of the sons of Israel. He had determined, you are going to be my people. If you look over in 3, verse 7, it says, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of who? My people. God has taken a special interest in these people. And thankfully, because of the new covenant, we can participate in that today, as we are God's people as well. But regardless, God took careful notice of them, and so he does with all who are his. And so God has a special concern for his people. So this is the God who sees. Next, the second revelation about God is the God who is holy. God is holy. And we're going to see that in 3, verses 1 to 8. And so this is the appearance. God is going to appear on the scene. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Moses was pasturing in the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So at this time, Moses has joined the family of Jethro, who's his father-in-law. Moses married his daughter. They're in Midian. And again, Moses is a shepherd. And as I already mentioned, he's been there probably for a good 40 years now. And it says that he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness. A better rendering of that is not so much west side, but literally the back side of the wilderness or beyond the wilderness. So where is he at? He's come to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, this Mount Horeb will later become known as Mount Sinai, very shortly. But here it's labeled as the mountain of God. This is where God's going to come and meet his people. And Moses as well. So Moses is recalling this incident, writing it down, and he brings in that label, Mountain of God. So how is God holy? Is God going to appear? Look at verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So the Lord appeared to him, that is to Moses, in a blazing fire from a bush. Now, what is this bush-like structure? It can be thought of as a briar. It's small, prickly, definitely common for the area. And so Moses just happens to come across this bush. But what about the bush? What does it say? The bush is on fire. Did it just burst into flames spontaneously? Some say that happened, so this could just be a normal incident. But it was odd enough and not normal enough that it caught Moses' attention. So what did Moses do? What did he say? Look at verse 3. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? So he sees this bush. It's on fire, but it's not burning. What is happening? It is a marvelous sight. It could also be said it's a great phenomenon. This is the unnatural taking place because fire burns, obviously. So this is an event of significance. It is out of the ordinary. And we're going to see why. So it's burned up. It's not consumed. This is a very unnatural process, and it just happens to catch Moses' attention. So he's provoked by curiosity to check it out. But the Lord is here. Look at verse 4. God is going to call Moses. Verse 4 says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside, so Moses has turned aside to look at this burning bush, which is not really burning. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. This is the first time God has spoken in 400 years. That same gap exists between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's a long time. But God is on the scene, giving his revelation to do his work. So who does God appear to? Moses. Who is Moses? Who is this guy? It's Moses of all people. What makes him significant? Someone said, quote, why summon a shepherd, a lonely and unbefriended man, a man who has already failed once and from the passing of years have stolen his manhood's prime, to work out with painful elaboration and through a series of bewildering disappointments the purpose of emancipation, end quote. This is Moses. He's a shepherd. He's nobody. But hang on a second. I'm going to skip back. Did you guys notice something? Did you catch it in this verse? It says, the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, and God called to him from the midst of the bush. Here's our question. Who is in the bush? But what did verse 2 say? Verse 2 said the angel of the Lord appeared to him. So is it the angel of the Lord or is it God? What's the answer? Yes. And the theological term for this, the angel of the Lord appearing, he is God because it says that God saw and God called from the midst of the bush. This term is theophany. Theophany, from the words theos, meaning God, and phinein, to appear. So it's an appearance of God. It is a physical manifestation of God. Look with me, flip back to Genesis 16, and in verse 7, Genesis 16. This angel of the Lord appears elsewhere. So a theophany is a physical manifestation of God, and we're looking at the angel of God, and is he God? Genesis 16, verse 7, it says, now the angel of the Lord found her, that is Hagar, Sarah's maid, so she had just been flung out by a spring of water in the wilderness. And then verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Verse 10, moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. And then the angel of the Lord speaks more. In verse 11, then note verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, which was just the angel of the Lord. And it says, you are what? A God who sees. Have I even remained alive here after seeing him? That has to be God. And maybe just one more. Flip over to Judges 6. Judges chapter 6. Who is this angel of the Lord? Judges 6:11. So this is dealing with Gideon before the angel of the Lord. Judges 6:11 says, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And they converse back and forth. You see the angel of the Lord speak multiple times. Verse 20, the angel of the Lord God said to him, do this and do that. Verse 21, and then before verse 22, and then note verse 22, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, what did he say? Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He called him God, this angel of the Lord, for he had seen him face to face. So this angel of the Lord is a physical manifestation of God. This is a theophany. And I would go to the extent to argue that this theophany, this presence of God, this angel, is in fact the second person of the Trinity that is the pre-incarnate Christ. Why do I say that? Well, remember John 1:18. No one has seen who? God, the Father, at any time. John 4:24. God, referring to the Father, is Spirit. And also, matter of fact, you never see the angel of the Lord again in the New Testament. So this is pre-incarnate Christ. So sometimes God manifests himself in the Old Testament, but not through the angel of the Lord. Remember, later on, God descends upon Mount Sinai in smoke and fire. It says the Lord came down, the Lord called upon Moses. So be careful when you come across this term angel of the Lord, because it doesn't always mean that it is a theophany. It is a revelation of God. It might be, but you can determine from context. So is the angel of the Lord identified as God? And in this case, he is. So God calls out to Moses from the bush, and Moses gives a simple reply, behold, here am I. Just a simple identification, it's me. You called for me. But notice God sets an immediate prohibition beginning in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Then he said, here it is, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So God calls out Moses from the burning bush and tells him to stop. Wait a minute. Hold on. There is a prohibition. There must be a preparation that needs to take place before he comes into the presence of God. Now, what did God say? Do not come here. Stop. Wait a minute. Remove your sandals from your feet. So he has to remove his shoes. Now, is this a custom of the time? Perhaps. Different arguments are made. But just think of when we go into someone's home, we take off our shoes, at least here in Canada. But perhaps it is something of more significance. The same thing happens to Joshua in Joshua 5:15. So removing the shoe or the sandals would have been a sign of respect. It would be to leave the dirt of the world and the dust behind you and just to be as you are. And so he's entering into the presence of the Lord. Now, what in this verse is said to be holy? What is holy? It says, you are standing on holy ground. So the reason he has to remove his sandals is because he is on holy ground. But why is this holy ground? Because God is there. God is intensely holy that his holiness just emanates out from him. That the very dirt becomes holy in and of itself. It's because of God. Now, do you remember the call of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? He described the scene in heaven, and he saw these seraphim. And so it said the seraphim stood above him, that is the Lord, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. With two he covered his feet. So this seraphim is in the presence of a holy God that he has to cover his feet. But yet here's Moses in the presence of the same holy God, and he just has to take off his sandals, for the ground is holy. So this is God's holy presence because he himself is holy. Someone has said, quote, the one thing that can transform common, unholy ground into something extraordinary, unholy ground into extraordinary, holy ground is a theophany, a spectacular divine manifestation, which is referring to the holiness of God. So his presence is holy as well. Now, what does this term holiness mean? I suspect most of you have a decent grasp on that. But in its basic sense, holiness is just to be set apart for something, for a specific use. It is even more so to be without sin or stain or blemish or wrinkle. But the gravitas of it is to be set apart. God is holy. He is significantly other. You cannot look upon sin. You cannot take in the fullness of God. MacArthur has written, he is without sin, referring to God, and his holiness never does anything wrong and cannot look upon iniquity. 1 Samuel says, there is no one holy like the Lord. God is uniquely holy. Indeed, there is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. And who is able to stand before God, the Holy Lord? Who is able to stand before God? Are you? God is so holy. God is set apart. And his holiness goes forth from him and affects everything around him. This is the God Moses is entering into the presence of. Because God himself is holy. And so if God can transform unholy ground into that which is holy by just the mere glow of his presence, might he not also be able to transform an unholy life? God is holy. He hates sin. And he will judge sinners who cannot come, into his presence. We are all sinners. We all have fault. So, contrary to the idea of pagan gods, what the people had to do is they had to feed and sacrifice to these gods to keep those gods' attention. If they sacrifice them to them, they're saying, "Here I am, please bless me," but God doesn't work that way. God blesses his people. And with us, he blesses us through the new covenant, through which he has promised to indwell us permanently. So, you and myself, what are we called to? Everyone is called to holiness. Why? Because God is holy. You know these verses, Leviticus 11:44, taken from the Old Testament. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect or holy as your heavenly Father is perfect. 1 Peter, but the but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Are you holy like the Lord? Are you aiming, are you striving for that holiness? You're supposed to, we're all called to. Are you doing that for the glory of God? Or are you so entrenched in just the passing pleasures of this world that it just becomes a distant thought? Are you striving for holiness? But let me tell you something. You can't be holy. It's impossible. Why do I say that? Because God has to make you holy. It is Jesus Christ who makes one holy. And that's the work that Christ came to do. He came as a man, the God-man, died on the cross for our sin, lived a perfect life, and was raised so that we might be made holy through him to God by the Spirit. Are you striving for holiness? Of course, we won't reach that goal here and now, but are you at least striving for that? Is that even a desire of your heart? I hope so. So God is holy. But let's get back to our text. Look at verse 6. He also said, this is God, or the angel of the Lord, still speaking. He identifies himself. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Again, we already mentioned this briefly. This is the God of the Abrahamic covenant, the God of promise. So what is Moses' reaction? Read the next verse. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So God is this God of the covenants, even the God of Moses' father, as it says previously. And so God has faithfully been providing for these generations one after another. And God is faithful, or God's covenant faithfulness still stands. It is still good. It reflects who he is. And it's still in effect. But what did Moses do? Moses hid his face, for he knew. Do we consider that an appropriate response in being in the presence of God? Do we feel the weight of wanting just to hide our face when we are with the Lord? And so there's an element, or has to be an element, of fear here if he's hiding himself. And it is an appropriate response. Again, consider Isaiah. When he came into the presence of the Lord, what did he say? He says, woe is me, for I am ruined. He cursed himself, for he is a man of unclean lips. And later on, when Israel is coming to this mountain of God, God is there. There's smoke and fire and it's trembling. And this is what they say, for this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. Being in the very presence should cause us death. We should die because God is so intrinsically holy in everything and in all of his attributes and in his very nature. So is Moses' reaction appropriate? Definitely. And so, what is the reason for God's revelation to Moses? What is God going to do? Remember, we're anticipating God is going to do something here. Look at verse 7. This is the reason. For the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their suffering. So God has seen, God has heard, they have cried out. God is ready to act. God's delays are not necessarily God's denials. God is working. Look at verse 8. So I have come down, this is what God is going to do, to deliver them, the Israelites, from the power of the Egyptians. So to deliver them and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and these people who are living in the land. So God has come and down and determined, this is the time where I'm going to deliver my people. He's coming to be with his people through this. God is no doubt present. He is condescending or descending. And he's going to fulfill this Abrahamic covenant or begin the process of fulfilling that. And part of that promise was this land, the land of Canaan. It is a good land. It is a spacious land. It is a prosperous land with milk and honey. And these current people, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, are currently living there. But God said he's going to do this. This is a message of hope. And this is the holy God. So God is holy, but yet he's intensely personal. He will fulfill his promises. This is our hope, our Lord. So what is our response in some measure to this holy God? Well, consider Philippians 2:12. You know this. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here it is, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we are to work out our salvation, our sanctification with fear and trembling, because God is working in us. He is making us holy. But yet we strive in that as well. I don't know how that works, but it does. And this is what Pastor Mike's been pointing to in Ephesians. The summation of all that he's been preaching about is found in Ephesians 4:1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Have you been called by Christ? Are you walking in that worthy manner because God is holy? Are you working these things out in your own life? Are you encouraging others to do that same thing? Continue on, press forward. So this is the God who is holy. And finally, we're going to see the revelation that God, or about the God who is, simply the God who is. And that's from verses 9 to 15. Look at verse 9. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So this is a significant issue. We've run across this, that Israel is crying out, God's heard, and just reemphasizing that fact. And God is about to act. And so what does God want to do? Well, he wants to raise up a deliverer. He has to call someone, because he wants to. Verse 10, therefore, speaking to Moses, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So God calls Moses to participate in this endeavor. He is his instrument and his work, and it will be his method and work of freeing the Hebrew slaves. Presumably, the Lord does have all the resources and ability and power to do this on his own, but that's not what he's chosen. He's chosen to use this insignificant man, Moses, to deliver them. And this ultimately has to be for God's glory. And throughout Scripture, seldom will you see that God works alone. He loves to use others. He loves to use the insignificant. So the command was to Moses, come and I will send you to Pharaoh. And remember that there's a new Pharaoh in Egypt from verse 23, for the Pharaoh had died. And no doubt that, who, no matter what the Pharaoh is, whoever he is at this time, he's one of the most powerful rulers in the world, so he should be feared from a human perspective. And so God is sending Moses to Pharaoh to deliver the multitude of people. No big deal, right? But what is Moses' response? There's a lot of back and forth going on here, which is interesting. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, Who am I? That I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt. Moses is fixated on this question, well, who am I? And this is hard to wrestle with, because on one hand, does Moses recognize that he is insignificant? And if that's true, then this is a proper response. Who am I? Who are we to know the Lord? So in that case, maybe he got this right. This is no ordinary task. It's absurd that he should go back to Egypt to Pharaoh, the king, and say, hey, I'm bringing out the Israelites. But the question remains, if God himself has come down to do the work of delivering, what need has he of Moses? And I already touched on this. This is not, untypical of God. God often works through the lowly and the meek. I considered other people who he worked through. David, who was an adulteress and had much blood on his hand. Paul, who was a murderer, a Pharisee. But God used them for his work. So, bringing that home a little bit, how are we to think about ourselves in light of who God is and in light of God's word? Do you recognize your own weakness? Have you seen how fragile and impotent you are before a holy God? And you'll see that in Scripture. As you come to understand who God is and who you are in light of that. So God delights to put himself on display through the lowliest of the low. John the Baptist, what did he say? He must increase, but I must decrease, referring to Christ. I remember when I first got to school, I was introduced to a young man, and he was trying to figure out, am I among the elect? And this thought and this question just consumed him. And he was just agonizing, am I the elect? But he completely missed the point. He missed Christ. He didn't realize that it's not about him. It's about God. It's about Christ. Friends, God doesn't call those who are qualified. He qualifies the called. It only works that way. For God, Christ has said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you believe that? Have you come to Christ? You will find rest for your souls. The burden of sin will be taken away and removed, and you will know the joy of knowing Christ. Do you know him? Are you serving him? But again, let's get back to the text. Moses says, who am I? So there's, on one hand, a proper response, but let's think about the other side. Is Moses trying to get out of this call? Is Moses trying to wiggle his way out? Lord, nope, I'm not your man. Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Perhaps Moses is saying, here am I, send him. But it's not about Moses, right? It's about the one God who is sending Moses. Period. But God is gracious. God is the God of compassion. And he continues interacting with Moses. God even comforts Moses, I think. Look at verse 12. What does God say? Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that is, it is I who have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall worship God at this mountain. So God is saying, Moses, you're my man. I will be with you. It's about me. And even more so, I will give you a sign. Here's my promise that I will be with you. When all this takes place, Israel will come out. You'll worship me at this mountain. That's how you will know. So go and do it. So God doesn't explain away Moses' apprehension. He gives him something more sound and concrete to believe in, to believe in God and his promises. And he has this sign from him about deliverance and being at this mountain. And verse 13 continues on. Moses is going back. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" So Moses has more concerns than just, "Who am I?" Well, what about these people? Are they going to accept me? Are they going to take me at this word? And so he understands that they're going to ask, "What is this God you speak about? What is this God who you have a word from?" Yes, they knew God, but who are you, Moses? Prove yourself. Demonstrate that you are from this God. So he's anticipating, what is his name? They're going to ask him, "What is his name? What shall I say to them?" he says. Well, we have to understand, what does this term name mean? Does God have a name or a title as we think of it? Yes, God is God, and we might touch on that in a minute. But this is not so much a matter of identifying the name of God, but it's about the character of God. Who is this God you are speaking on behalf of? And again, the Israelites hadn't forgotten their God because of the midwives we saw. But credentials are needed. Who are you speaking of, Moses? Is this our God that you are speaking on behalf of? So he's anticipating, demonstrate, prove, show that this is the God. What is his name? So how does God answer? What is God's name? Look at verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" What is God's name? What is his nature? What is God's action? Moses asks, "Who am I?" But God replies, "I am who I am." It's not about Moses. It's about God. This phrase, "I am who I am," can also be understood as, "I will be what I will be." If you just change the verb form there a bit. So God responds not providing a name, but he provides a theology of sorts in just this encapsulated phrase, "I am who I am." And just to quickly work through that, "I am who I am" is simply referring to God is who he is. There is no other. God is, by his nature, eternal. He's always existed. God is who was who he was, is who he is, will be who he will be. He is self-existing. He is absolute. He is incomparable. He is limitless. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." He does not change. So God simply is who he is. He always was and he always is. How can you summarize the name, the character of this immense God, this holy God? We learn about him realistically, piece by piece, through the word. So God is not like the gods of Egypt, and they would have understood that, for they're all limited, whether they were the god of the Nile, the god of fertility, the god of the land or agriculture. God's the God over all of that, period. So Moses gets a revelation later on about more who God is. Think of Exodus 32:34, where he's in the cleft and he says to God, "Show me your glory." God passes by and he shows him his glory, but he preaches to him this God who is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and so forth. So this is what's needed at this time. It's not all of who God is. So the dominant idea between "I am who I am" is that God is self-existent. Yet, we also know that he is present. By the way, I just want to quickly point out, no doubt in your Bible, you'll see the word "Lord," the Lord all capitalized. And that's just a way that the translators have translated or termed the word for God from the Hebrew. And so it's, as best as we know, the word Yahweh, when you see all, that all caps, and they think that that word Yahweh relates to this phrase, I am who I am, because they sound alike, but I don't have time to get into all of that. Anyways, just so you know, that's Lord is the name for Yahweh. And literally, in the text, you'll see Jehovah or Yehovah, but they didn't want to pronounce Yahweh, and so they said Jehovah to protect God's name, and it was ultimately legalism, I think. But I think it is okay to translate this word Lord, capital L-O-R-D. There's some who might say, no, you have to say Yahweh. Well, do you pronounce all the other names of God that are in Scripture? Chances are not. So I think that's okay. But that's just a side note. So let's wrap this up. Look at verse 15. So this is the God who is. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, there's this covenant God again, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. So this is the God of the covenant. This is the God who sends Moses. This is the I am that we come across not only here, but in the New Testament with Jesus. Jesus is God. And he's the same God that these forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, worshipped, and who God made promises to for Israel. So it's as if saying, or it is as if God is saying, it's me, you know me. So God was here, he was ready to work and to deliver Israel. He would be with Moses and he would be with his people as he had promised. And God would ultimately go on to demonstrate who he is by the plagues and the miracles, and ultimately by the mass exodus from Egypt, which will become pinnacle for the identity and history of Israel. So this is the God they heard about. This is the God they believed in. And this is our God. And we ought to come to know him all the more. And they were and became his people. And we have been brought into that group of his people through these covenants, which is a blessing or outflow of the Abrahamic covenant, because we are the nations. And so the real issue then was who God is, or who is God? Does this issue still present itself to us today? Can we ask, who are you, God? And again, just reiterating, have you come to know God? This God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, and we see him in the fullness of Christ. Have you come to know who he is? Do you believe in him? Is he Lord and Savior? Yes. Do you believe that? As Thomas Watson once stated or wrote, do you have the name of Christ, but are you the image of the devil? If you've come to know Christ, he should be your greatest desire. This has been a revelation of who God is, his name, his identity, his nature. There's just so much there. But is he your greatest love? Or are we falling short with the Ephesian church and losing that first love? Is it your aim to please him as it was Paul's? This is our God. You can go into life with him, but it must be exclusive, him and him alone, for this is who he says he is. But also know and take comfort that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has said that he will be with his people, that he will be with us. Remember Matthew 28, Jesus came up and spoke to them, to the disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, note this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God is with his people. John 15:4, abide in me, and I, this is God speaking, in you. John 14:16, I will ask the Father, Christ speaking, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. And we know in Acts that all the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit permanently. Can you say with Paul in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me, who gave himself up for me, for you. God is with his people, just as he is with the Israelites, as we saw in our text. So this has been a revelation about God, the character, the nature of God. How did God work? We saw that he's a God who sees. He is a God who is holy, and he is who he is, to name three. This is our God, our Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Old Testament and New. We just thank you that you've given us your revelation. And we ask simply, but yet profoundly, that you would take from each and every one of us just glory and honor from our lives that is due to your name alone. Amen.